Our text for today is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 40. Luke 2, 1 through 40. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, as we try to always do when we meet. We thank you for your word, for the Bible, the scriptures, the revealed truth from you to us that tells us who you are, who we are, and how we can be reconciled to you. And ultimately, and finally, and only that reconciliation comes through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did in coming to this earth as a human, as a baby, as a helpless baby, living a life of perfect obedience to you, ministering, suffering, dying, raising again from the dead, and then being exalted to heaven where he is now and will be forevermore at your right hand, ruling this universe as King and Lord. But we're looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning, and so we ask for your help, Lord. These are your words that I've read. Help us to understand this. Help us to believe it, to see the truth that is here, the truth behind the words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this today is part 4 of our series called The Birth of Jesus. In the first series, we looked at Luke chapter 1, and we looked at the foretelling by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary that they were going to have kids. To Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are advanced in years, who are old, we're going to have John the Baptist, and Mary, who is a virgin, would have a son, Jesus, all by miracle. And then we looked at, what did we look at next? Oh, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and John the Baptist was born, and Zechariah prophesied. And then we went to Matthew last week, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus. And then Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. And today we're looking at a bigger, a broader look at Jesus' birth. And this is more from Mary's perspective. So that's where we're at. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but there, when Jesus was born, and when even before he was conceived in the womb, and before John the Baptist was conceived in the womb, there was a lot of supernatural things happening. Angels were coming to earth. I mean, they're always here, but angels were coming specifically to talk to people and to tell them, hey, this is going to happen, and you better believe it. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to talk for 9 months or 10 months, which happened to Zechariah. And there's just a lot of supernatural events taking place, especially today, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 2. And Luke also, he gives a lot of historical facts, and you might have caught that in the opening verses there. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Luke likes to give facts. He likes to give details. He likes to place it in history. But here's the thing. Some people don't like those facts, or they don't agree with them, or they don't think they're right, or they think Luke is just flat out wrong, or he'd made them up, or whatever. So this is going to seem like maybe a little rabbit trail, but it is important. Here's a question for you. Is the Bible inspired, meaning was it inspired by the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit guide the people who wrote these words so that what they wrote was what he wanted them to write? Is it inerrant, particularly in its original manuscripts? Is it without error, without mistakes? Is it sufficient? Is God's word, the Bible, scriptures, is it all that we need for life and knowing who God is? Or is there more out there somewhere that we need? And is it authoritative? Is this authoritative for your life and faith and so on? So is the Bible inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative? Some people don't think it is. Even people who call themselves Christians. So I'm going to make a plug for the ESV Study Bible. If you don't have one of these in your house, you should get one. In the back of the ESV Study Bible, at least the one that I have, and I'm assuming they're all fairly similar, there are about 250 pages of very helpful articles. And I was paging through those this week, and I noticed a couple called The Bible in Christianity. That was the heading, the section heading, and then there were 5 articles underneath that. So it's The Bible in Christianity, and then it talked about Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, liberal Protestantism, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, evangelical Protestantism, which is where Sojourn Church would be placed. And then there was an article on evangelical Protestantism and worldwide Christianity around the world. So liberal Protestantism, I encountered these things probably way back in Bible college and a little bit in seminary, but this was a good reminder for me. This article started off talking about the Enlightenment in the 18th century, so in the 1700s, And that's when science and philosophy and other things like that really came into their groove. And people started learning much about the world. And the more they learned about the world, the less they depended on Scripture and on God. And there was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant, or Kant, K-A-N-T. Interesting, his name is Immanuel, which means God with us. But anyway, and he lived from 1724 to 1804. And he brought in, or he was, I don't know if he, it's totally his fault, if you will, but he was pretty prominent in this, the whole idea of subjective relativism and a big word, epistemology. In other words, how one knows what one knows. How do you know what you really think you know? And the example given there, and apparently Immanuel Kant had used this example, perhaps, but the example was, and if you all look out the window there, see that big pine tree, just pick any one of them. How do you know that pine tree is really there? Well, Kant said, well, there is something there, and it's probably a tree, but your mind is filling in the blanks, filling in the spaces. Your mind, at least my mind, is saying, well, that tree is green. It's an evergreen. It's about, I don't know, 30, 35 feet tall. Its branches spread out so far. There's not a whole lot of snow underneath it. It's got a brown trunk. It probably smells like an evergreen tree and all these things. But I can't objectively know for sure that those things are. It's just my experience. And you might have a different experience with that same thing. And he's not denying that tree is there, but he's saying that we can't finally and completely know what it is. It's just our perception of that tree or whatever it is. Well, that kind of that rocked the world. And it also rocked the theological world. So a German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher, how'd you like that name? Schleiermacher. This is a name that I encountered a few times in a Gospels class in seminary. Anyway, he applied Immanuel Kant's philosophy to the Bible. Do you see where this is going? God is real, he said, but we can't truly know him. We can't really connect with him. We can't experience him. We can't hear from him. The Bible, then, is a record. It is a record, perhaps even historical. It comes from centuries past, a record of various peoples and cultures' experiences with God as they imagined him to be. So the Bible was, or is, and he was the father, you could say, of liberal theology and critical scholars who take the Bible apart and say things like, well, where did Luke get his sources? Who did he talk to? What document did he read and then copy and put in here in Luke chapter 2? Because, of course, he couldn't get it himself, and it definitely didn't come from the Holy Spirit. So it's just his perception or imagination of what happened. So the Bible was and is no longer God's word. It's no longer God's revelation of himself to humanity. So my question for you is, where are you in regards to the Bible? Do you believe that it is God's own word and that it can be believed because it is true? If you find an apparent mistake or error or something that doesn't seem to fit with your concept of reality, do you immediately write it off as a mistake? Or do you see the shortcoming in your own understanding and realize that you need to figure out what's missing in your mind, in your understanding? Do you place more trust in science and philosophy than you do in God and his written word, the Bible? And I'm not trying to pit the Bible against science and philosophy. I think science and philosophy definitely have value. But it's when they replace Scripture, when they mock it, when they say, oh, that can't be, when they read things about supernatural events like angels and say, those things don't even exist. You can't measure them. You can't see them. You can't feel them. You can't objectively know them, so they can't be there. They're just not there. It's something somebody made up. Our church's statement of faith, which most of you probably read, I'm assuming you have, our statement of belief starts with the first section is the Word of God. Because if it doesn't start there, the rest is all subjective at best and meaningless at worst. It would be our imagination of how things could be with God. But that's not the case. So, Luke chapter 2. Luke, who documents supernatural events and events in history. There are, what do I have, five sections? Five, six, actually seven sections in this passage. First, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the first paragraph. Then angels appear to some shepherds, and the shepherds go and worship Jesus. And then, 8 days later, Jesus is circumcised. 40 days after he was born, they take him to the temple to do some sacrifices. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, where are the wise men? You have to come back next week for that, because they're not in this part of the story yet. And then we have Simeon, then we have Anna, and then the family returns to Nazareth. So here we go. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. In those days, so referring back to when John the Baptist was born, in those days, a decree went out from the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. All the world, meaning the Roman Empire. He's not going to say that all the Native Americans in the continent of North America need to be registered because he didn't know they existed. So he's talking about the Roman Empire. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, his empire, the Roman Empire, should be registered. And the reason for this, it's a census, just like we did back in 2020 here in America. It's a census. It's a recording, I guess, if you will, of who is there so they know how to tax people. Okay? So it's a government event that's happening. Luke says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So here's a statement by Luke that many commentators, and especially the critical ones, have a problem with, because Quirinius was not governor of Syria until 6 AD. But we saw in Sunday school that Jesus was born probably because we know some things about King Herod, and when he died, probably born in 4 BC, so 10 years previous. So how does that work? Well, some people will just write it off immediately and say, see, Luke was wrong. But there are some good potential explanations for how this happened. He may not have been the governor at that point, but just a government official taking care of the census and eventually appointed to the governor. You know, another thing with that critical stuff, I think these scholars, they tend to base these judgments on only the documents that we have, the Bible being one and other historical documents being others, and saying, see, it just can't work. Well, there's much about history that we've lost. There just is. I'm going to go with what the Holy Spirit inspired here. This was the first registration. So there's another one at some point after this, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So now we're talking about Israelites in the land of Palestine. For them, when they needed to be registered by their government, they went to their ancestral town. That's just the way they did it. So each went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel or Palestine, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's a long sentence. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Okay, there's a lot happening in this sentence. So Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, he was engaged to Mary, betrothed to Mary. In fact, they may have already been married at this point, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee, because that's where they were living, the region of Galilee, in the town of Nazareth, and they went to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem, because that's his ancestral town. The city of David. Luke puts this in here because this is an important point for Luke, because Jesus is of the line of David. He is of the kingly line of David. He is the promised king of Israel, the Messiah. So Luke is pointing out specifically to the city of David, which is also called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is kind of a cool word to say in Hebrew. It sounds like this, Bethlehem. And you got to be careful you don't spit on someone when you say the Lechem part. But it means house of bread. Beth or Beit means house. Lechem means bread. I kind of think there was a bakery there at some point, and they've ended up calling the village or the city or the town Bethlehem. So it's called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And to be registered with Mary. We don't know why Mary went, because apparently it was only the males that actually had to be registered. But it makes sense that she went. One, she had to. It's part of God's plan. But from a human perspective, they are at least betrothed, engaged to be married, or probably or potentially already married, if you combine this with Matthew's account. And why does Luke call her his betrothed? Well, I think, I don't really do this much, but some people, some guys do. They call their wife their bride. Thinking back to their wedding day, for example. So it could be that kind of thinking or that way of speaking of Mary. Also, perhaps because they had not consummated their marriage yet. She was still a virgin, though she was with child. And she was due soon. So Joseph did not want to be apart from Mary when this event happened, and Mary didn't want Joseph to be apart from her when this event happened, when the child was born. And so she went with them, with him. A journey of probably around 90 miles, assuming they avoided Samaria, went across the Jordan River, down and back. That's a long way to go when you're pregnant, I think. I've never been, but we have this picture, I think I mentioned before, of Mary riding on a donkey and Joseph walking along with them, and we don't know if that happened or not. I don't know if it would be easier for her to walk or ride a donkey, or maybe a cart. Maybe he took his tools with him. He was a carpenter. Who knows? While they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And so she did. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, implying a few things, that there are sons to come after. Also, being the firstborn, he was the one in line for the throne as the king, also the one to receive the most of the father's inheritance. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. So this, as I read about swaddling cloths and what they were, it's, one person said there were strips of fabric that they wrapped the baby up in, basically a baby blanket. One person said it was to hold their limbs straight. I'm not sure why that is. Point being, he was just wrapped up like a baby. Wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, in a feed trough, in a thing that cattle and sheep and horses eat out of. And why, it says? Because there was no place for them in the inn. The inn, what is the inn? Is it like a Super 8, Motel 6, Holiday Inn? Maybe. These public shelters for travelers, kind of like a youth hostel if you were traveling through Europe, a place where a lot of people could be for whatever purpose in town, with a stable or a barn attached or next door. So apparently there was no place for them in the inn. And maybe they wanted a little bit of privacy as she's about to give birth to her son. That's understandable. Joseph, it's time. Oh man. Okay, well, there's a lot of people in here, so let's go out to the stable, out to the barn, and let's do it out there. Okay, let's do it. And they did. Have you ever heard that expression? Were you born in a barn? Shut the door. It's kind of a derogatory expression, but the fact is Jesus was born in a barn. So it's a very high thing. Were you born in a barn? Well, so was Jesus. Let me tell you about him, actually. Laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, so in the same area around Bethlehem, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So they're shepherds. And they're watching sheep. That's what shepherds do. Keeping watch over them to protect them from wild animals, from robbers, from people who would try to steal sheep perhaps. Basically just protecting the sheep. And they're out in the field, and some people make a big case about this. Like, well, see, that's why it couldn't be in December. Well, I do agree he was not born in December. I mean, historically, that's just the way. Look it up for yourself. But I will say this. In the field across from our house where we live, just up until a week or so ago, there were cattle out there grazing in the grass because the snow hadn't really fallen yet. And this is South Dakota. And they were eating grass or hay out in the field. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that it was in the middle of winter that they were still out in the fields, especially in that part of the world. Well, what happened? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. I picture an angel up in the sky talking down to them, and they're all looking up like, oh my goodness. Well, the word that Luke uses actually is that it was right beside them. Typically, when an angel appears, it seems like they're on the same level. They're like standing right next to, like, all of a sudden, boom, there you are, and you're having this conversation with an angel. So it could be the angel is right there in the grass with them. And we don't know for sure. An angel of the Lord, we do know this. He appeared to them. And something else, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. I have to backtrack one section of my notes. Why shepherds? Why did this message come to shepherds? Some people say, and I've heard this before, and perhaps you have too, that shepherds are the lowest of the low. They were kind of the scum of the workforce. They were people that just, God wanted to appear to the humblest and lowest of humanity to give them the greatest and best news. Well, that may be true. Except here's the thing. The Bible has a really high view of shepherds. Have you ever thought about this? Psalm 23, for example, written by David. In fact, Abraham, Moses, and David, all at some point in their lives, were shepherds. And no Israelite's going to look down on Abraham, Moses, or David. That's just not going to happen. So David writes Psalm 23. He writes Psalm 100. I'm going to look that up. Psalm 100, verse 3. A very comforting psalm, actually. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In John chapter 10, which we looked at a couple months ago, Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. And no one should look down on Jesus. If you do, you got a major problem. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul is talking about the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. And he said, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Your Bible might say the pastors and the teachers. Well, the pastor is just another word for a shepherd. Shepherd is another word for a pastor. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. talking about Jesus. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, as Jesus again, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. The Bible has a really high view of shepherds and the importance that they play in God's work. So, the glory of the Lord shone around them. An angel appeared to them. They were filled with great fear. The glory of God, the glory of the Lord, what is it? Well, that word has a couple meanings in Scripture. It's one of God's attributes. It's a noun. Think of 1 Timothy 6:16. He dwells in unapproachable light. It's referring to his glory, to his majesty, to this light brighter than the sun that you just cannot approach. If we were to see it with our human eyes, we would be incinerated. Well, a little bit of it shone there in the field for them that night. It also is a verb. It's what God's creatures do in response to God. They glorify him, praise him, extol him, exalt him, tell others about him, glorifying him. And that word used that way is going to come up shortly in this passage. But the glory of the Lord shone around them. So it's dark, it's night, and all of a sudden it's like day. And there's an angel speaking to them. And what happened? They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them what an angel always says, don't be afraid. It's okay. Fear not. I'm trying to communicate something to you. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. At this point, all the people is probably talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. But it's going to spread to the Gentiles, don't worry. But then he says this, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That sentence is so loaded, it's dripping with theology. For unto you, to you shepherds, specifically because I'm talking to you, is born, now here's the thing, the Greek is born, it's actually was born. It's past tense. But for some reason, the ESV, and I think most Bibles, they put it into present tense, is born. And you see that often on a Christmas card or something like that. For unto you is born this day. Well, it happened on that day back then. It was on that same day that Jesus was born that the angel appeared to the shepherds. For unto you was born today in the city of David. And there they're calling Bethlehem again the city of David because it's so important that Jesus is of the line of David and the king. Who was born? A savior, someone to save his people from their enemies, ultimately from sin and from God's wrath. And this person is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one sent by God, and he is the Lord, God himself. Then the angel says, and this will be a sign for you. So he's implying, and he's basically telling them, you're going to go look for him. This will be a sign for you. When you see this, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths is not a big deal. I mean, that's just kind of normal. But most moms don't place their babies in a feed trough with hay or oats or whatever else is in there. So when you find that, then you know you have found the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But that wasn't all. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. Just imagine that. How big is a multitude? Hundreds? Thousands? This would just be mind-blowing to see this. Again, something else to ask somebody when you get to heaven. The shepherds, find them. What was it like on that night? Multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So here's that other use of the word glory. Now it's a verb. Glorify God, praise to God, exalt God in the highest. Which God? The God who is in the highest God, the only true God, and on earth. So God in the highest heavens, and now down on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, his people. In fact, one commentator says, his chosen people. God is not pleased with everyone, but he is pleased with his people. And then the angels left. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, I need to post this on Facebook. No, they said, let us go over to Bethlehem. The angel didn't say Bethlehem. The angel said City of David, but they knew what he was talking about. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. The Lord has made known to us. God has revealed something to them, his word sent by an angel. So they wanted to go see it with their eyes. And they went with haste. They left their sheep. Did they all go? Did some stay with the sheep? I kind of think if they all went, they understood that God told them to go, God would take care of the sheep while they were gone. They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And we don't know how big Bethlehem is or was at that point. How long did it take them to find this? We don't know. But they looked until they found him. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Hey, you're his parents? Great. We just got a message from an angel. Can you believe it? Well, actually, yes. We also got messages from angels a few months ago telling us about this child and who he is, that he is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And all who heard it, Joseph, Mary, other people, because I think it makes it pretty clear that they went and they told other people in Bethlehem as well, knocking on doors perhaps, stopping people in the street. The shepherds have been told or been called the first Christian evangelists or the first evangelists of the Christian era, telling people about Jesus. And he was only born that day. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, who was part of all who heard it, what did she do? She didn't just wonder. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, remembering them, meditating on them. There's something for us to learn there too, treasuring up the things of God and pondering them in our hearts. That takes time. You can't just do it on the run. You have to stop. And the shepherds returned. They went back to their duty, back to the flocks, back to the fields. But what did they do? They were glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Again, God's word came true. This is what you're going to find, and they did. And at the end of 8 days, now hold on, I'm getting ahead of my notes again. I got to do this. I think this is important. Imagine, if you can, what the angels were thinking. Okay? God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who they had known since they were created, thousands of years at least earlier, has now taken on human form and subjected himself to being born as a helpless human baby. You think those angels weren't in awe and wonder about this? What an incredible thing God has done. I think we sang this song last week, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. There's a line in here. I'm going to read this. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. There it is, on the day he was born. He, the theme of heaven's praises, ever since heaven had existed, Jesus was the theme of their praises, now robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended. He went down. He took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never a trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam. Come to save the hellbound man. That's you and me. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, in place of you and me, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Yeah, what were those angels thinking? God, what are you doing? But then again, maybe angels don't question God. But I still think, I mean, you look at, there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 where there are things that angels don't know yet. They want to know, but they don't know. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Well, Jesus is circumcised. And at the end of 8 days, so it's now 8 days later, and this is when the law said, the law of Moses said, this is when you circumcise a male boy who was born to you. When he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. So now his name is official. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So again, God's word coming into being and being fulfilled. And now, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So this is 40 days after he was born. Okay? They brought him up to Jerusalem. So they're still in Bethlehem. So they've been in Bethlehem now for at least 40 days. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now Luke is quoting, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So here he's quoting from Exodus chapter 13, or referring to Exodus chapter 13, where God told Moses, everyone, every firstborn who is born must be basically dedicated to me, presented to me at the temple when you eventually have one, or at the place of meeting, until you do. And that's to commemorate the Passover when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, but the firstborn of the Israelites were saved. So that's one part of the law that they are fulfilling. And Luke goes on to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Now he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And he's just going to quote a little bit. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this is a purification ceremony and an offering made for the mother. So 40 days after she gives birth to a son, and I think it's 66 days after she gives birth to a girl. And that just occurred to me, what if she has twins and they're a boy and a girl? What do you do then? Maybe do both. Go at 40 days and go. So wherever they were in the land of Israel, they had to go to the temple to do this ceremony, both of these ceremonies. And so that's what they were doing. They were also dedicating, some people think, their firstborn, Jesus, to the Lord's service, much like Samuel's mother did in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. So what happens when they're there? Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was a God-fearer. He was a God-follower. He wanted to do what God told him to do. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Somehow the Holy Spirit said to him, Simeon, something like this: you are going to be alive until you see my salvation in human flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit prompted him, or told him somehow, directed him to go to the temple that day when they were there, bringing all this together. And when the parents brought in the Lord Jesus, he knew who it was. He knew it was him. The Holy Spirit said, that's him. When they brought him in to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so he said, I don't know if you asked, can I hold your baby? Or just walked up and took her from Mary or Joseph, whoever was holding him. But he took him up, he held him in his arms, 40 days old, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. I can die now. It's okay. I have seen. You have promised, and it is fulfilled. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. My eyes have seen your salvation. I have seen this baby who is your salvation for Israel and for all peoples. And he goes on to say, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Think of John 1 there. In him was life, and life was the light of men. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Why glory for Israel? Because Jesus was Jewish. He came, he was born in Israel. He lived, he never left Israel. Salvation comes through Israel, giving Israel some glory. But it's a light for all of the world. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I mean, they knew some of this, but they're learning more and more about him, about this child that they have now. This child, the Son of God, God himself in a baby who can't do anything for himself. That person who made the universe is now as helpless as a newborn baby. Anyway, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and specifically said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And there's a couple different ways to understand what he's saying here. I take it as this: some will fall because they will not be able to believe or just stomach the truth that this is the Messiah. Think about the stumbling block that Scripture refers to about the Messiah. And some will be brought up in faith, the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And Jesus was opposed. Think about the signs that we read about going through John. Jesus himself being the greatest sign of all, and they nailed him to a cross for a sign that is opposed. And then parenthetically, so in parentheses, and he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. It's going to hurt, Mary. But then he goes on to say, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, I think we need to point this out. Simeon called himself his servant. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Mary also referred to herself as God's servant in chapter 1, verse 38 and 48. And then Zechariah also referred to himself as God's servant. Joseph, we don't find him saying that specifically, but he obeyed what God told him to do. They all saw themselves as God's servants. Do we see ourselves as God's servants? I mean, they were special people in the history of redemption, but they also just viewed themselves as servants of God. God was their Lord and Master. They tried to do what he told them to do. Is that our perspective as well? Or do we want to do what we want to do? Finally, there was a prophetess. Her name was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel and the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Against Luke is being kind here. She was old. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So it seems to be saying that she was married for 7 years and then as a widow until she was 84. So she's at least 84 years old. Some people have said, well, you can construct this a little bit differently and puts her at about 105. The point is she's old, she's advanced in years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Let's talk about this for a second. Luke likes to use hyperbole. He likes to use figures of speech. He likes to use hyperbole. Okay. She couldn't technically live in the temple, but she was there as much as she could be, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Now think about it. If she was always fasting, like 24 hours a day, like her whole life, she couldn't live until she was 84. She couldn't. But you can fast throughout the day. You can fast at times. She was fasting. She was praying. She was a godly woman. She was an old woman. And she's coming up at that very hour. So at the same time, she was prompted by the Holy Spirit to come to the temple. She began to give thanks to God, worshiping God, glorifying God by giving thanks to him for what he has done, and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is to say the redemption of Israel, because Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. So Simeon and Anna saying these things about Jesus to their parents and to anyone else who will listen. And finally, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, comma, they returned into Galilee. In that comma right there. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, comma, they returned into Galilee. You can read more about that comma in Matthew chapter 2. And that's what we're going to look at next week. There's a lot packed into that comma that Luke doesn't cover, but Matthew does. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew, so he's becoming older. He's doing what kids do. They grow up. And he became strong physically. He was filled with wisdom, with God's wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, as it's never been upon anyone else. All right, what can we take from this? How can we wrap this up? A couple things. God is in control. Caesar Augustus thought he was registering people for taxation purposes, which he was, but he did it because God wanted him to do it, because Joseph and Mary needed to get to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because that's what the prophecy said had to happen. So what does God do? He has the Roman emperor come up with this idea of registering people for taxation purposes. God is in control of everything. And God's word, the Bible, Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, is true. I have a statement written in the front of my Bible. It says this. This book that I'm holding right here, the Bible, this book is coherent, meaning it fits together all the parts and pieces. It is progressive from beginning to end. It is historical. In other words, it is factual. Caesar Augustus had a decree for taxation purposes. And it's theological revelation. It's words from God, about God. This book is coherent, progressive, historical, and theological revelation. It's God's revelation from himself to us. And in this book, where God has revealed himself, God can be believed. It's like Dan emphasized last week in our prayer meeting in Sunday school. God's promises can be trusted. They can be believed because they are or will come true. Zechariah believed it eventually. He questioned a little bit, but he learned quickly in his 10 months of silence. Mary believed it. Joseph believed it. The shepherds believed it. Simeon, Anna, you and me can believe God's promises because they are true. And we'll end with this promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. We thank you that you are in control of history, of this world, of all the events, from empire-wide down to our very individual lives. And you can be trusted. You can be believed. Your word is true. It can be known. You have revealed yourself to us. You gave us the scriptures, which are objective, historical, theological, coherent, progressive. You didn't have to do it, but you did. And we are grateful for that. We thank you that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we can understand them by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will change our lives as a result of these words written down for eternity. Help us to live by them, because they are true. In Jesus' name, amen.